are here this morning to take a look at our Savior, Jesus. This is the Transfiguration of Jesus, part one, Matthew 17, verses 1 through 6. By the way, it may not seem like it to you, but we're now nearing the end of the public ministry of Jesus. You know, when you read through the Gospels, you sometimes lose track of the time frame. The Gospel writers only record a few of the mighty works of Christ. We're already up to chapter 17 in Matthew's Gospel, and it seems like we're still in the early part of his ministry. But we are actually nearing the end of the life of Christ. It's about 6 months before his crucifixion. And Matthew has barely skimmed the surface of the vast and astonishing works of Christ. You have to remember that every day the people brought all their sick to Jesus and he healed them all. As he walked down the street, people touched the hem of his garment and they were healed. People came up to him and they asked Jesus to heal their sons and daughters who were sick in another city. And Jesus would simply say, "Go thy way, thy son liveth." Ho-hum. Another minute has passed by and he has worked another great healing miracle. There's no way that the gospel writers could have recorded each thing that Jesus did. You understand that, right? No way under heaven could they have done it. They couldn't have kept up with it. Jesus performed miracles faster than they could write. I believe he performed miracles faster than we could record it on a computer today. The disciples couldn't possibly have written it all down. They said, "You're going a little fast for us, Jesus." Matthew couldn't keep up with all of it. So when it came time for Matthew to write his account of the life of Christ, he had to just pick out a few things that Jesus did. Just spot check it, you see, a few things here and there. By the way, if you want to give someone an idea of what the ocean is like, you might go down to the water, dip your bucket in and get a sample. And you would then bring your bucket back home to your friend who has never seen the ocean. And you might say, "Here you are, this is water from the ocean." And he would learn just a little bit about ocean water, but he would not have a sense of the vastness and the majesty and the scope of the whole ocean. He would never know all of the fish in the ocean. He would never understand the coming in and going out of the tide and the currents and all the things that make up an ocean. And I think when John finished his gospel account, he recognized how insufficient his record was. John is 21 chapters. John wrote 21 chapters about Jesus. And then he finally threw up his hands and said, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." That's how many things Jesus did every day. But the very important events, the huge events in the life of Christ, the very significant events, the ones which God considered important enough to bring before us by divine inspiration, they are recorded for us. And we have one of those events before us this morning. Jesus is beginning now to instruct his disciples on very important matters. He's beginning to reinforce to Peter and the others that he is the Christ and that he is the Son of God. Do you think that's an important matter? Very important matter. You remember that he had just got through telling Peter, after Peter said, "Thou art the Christ," Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." And he's beginning to reveal to his disciples that he must suffer and die. I think that the disciples had a very vague understanding of really what was going to happen, even of that great truth. They knew about the sacrificial death of animals, but somehow they were slow to understand that the real sacrifice would be the death of the Messiah. I suspect that they really didn't fully grasp it until they saw him hanging on the cross. Maybe not even until after his resurrection. That's when they began to really fully understand. And he's revealing to them in our context that they also will have a cross which they must take up. You remember from last week? And they probably didn't fully understand that until they were beaten a few times. And then they probably remembered, oh yeah, he said, I'd have a cross to bear. We're very dull when it comes to spiritual things, aren't we? We're human beings. Just trying to make it in this life, and we're pretty dull when it comes to these things. We're dull and darkened creatures when it comes to the great things of God. And God must somehow open our eyes for us to see. I hope God has opened your eyes to who Christ is. Has He done it? Has He opened your eyes as to who Christ really is? I hope He's opened your eyes to the great matters of redemption too. I hope you're beginning to see them clearly. We go over them in Sunday school all the time and in our church services. I hope you're beginning to see them clearly. I especially hope that you see Christ with spiritual eyes. I hope you see His greatness. Do you see the greatness of Jesus? I hope you see His sheer vastness. When you stand on the shoreline and you look out at the ocean, you are amazed, aren't you? Sonia and I go on vacation to the beach ever so often. Occasionally we'll get up before dawn and go out and sit and just watch the sun come up over the ocean. And when you do that, you say, look how huge it is. It seems to go on forever. But let me ask you this. Did you know that if you're standing on the shore that you can only see about 3 miles until everything bends below the horizon? I looked that up, you see. And if you're 6 foot tall, it said, and you're looking out over the horizon, you can see for about 3 miles. If there's a ship 4 miles away, it's beyond the curvature of the earth and you can't see it. Christ is like that. You take in all that you can see of Christ from the shoreline of your human nature. But when you've seen all that you can see of Him, you've only seen 3 miles into His vastness. You've only seen a mere glimpse of His infinite glory. But occasionally Jesus takes you a little farther out into the ocean and He shows a little more of Himself to you. He shows more to you than you ever saw before. He shows more to you than He does to others even. And if Jesus pulls you aside and shows you a little more of Himself than He normally shows to others, then consider yourself to be highly blessed. Peter and James and John had such an experience on this day. It says in verses 1 and 2, and after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them to a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. Theologians speak of this event as the transfiguration of Christ. Verse 2 uses that word in our translation. It says that Jesus was transfigured. The Greek word is metamorpho. You ever heard that? A word that sounds like that? Metamorpho. From which we get metamorphosis. It means to be transformed from one form to another. The transfiguration of Christ is obviously one of the big events in the life of Christ. It is recorded, by the way, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John does not record this event, although John may have referred to it when he said in verse 14 of chapter 1, and we beheld His glory. Do you think John might have been speaking of this transfiguration? Peter, James, and John, they saw His glory, didn't they? They beheld His glory when Jesus was transfigured before their very eyes. The transfiguration is one of the 5 major milestones in the life of Christ. His baptism was a major event. Then we have His transfiguration, His crucifixion, His resurrection, and His ascension. These five monumental events stand out above all others. And so this morning, let's consider the transfiguration of Christ. First of all, we have the setting in verse 1. You know, every time you have a story, you have to have a setting for the story, don't you? And so we see in verse 1 that it was 6 days after Peter rebuked Jesus for forecasting his own suffering and death. 6 days after Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Peter." Actually, he said, "Get thee behind me, Satan," didn't he? It was 6 days after Jesus told them that some of them would not see death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. I don't know if there's any significance to 6 days except to give us a general timeline of events. By the way, things happen quickly in the life of Christ. Have you ever noticed that? It was every day. Every day onto something different. And barely 6 days passed in between very significant events. It was in a mountain. Do you see that? He took them up into a mountain. Now, Jesus took Peter, James, and John up into the mountain where it says that they were apart. They were apart, that is, they were by themselves. It was a private retreat. Ever been on a private retreat? Those are fun, aren't they? Kind of get away from things, and it would be particularly fun to be on a private retreat with Jesus. I want you to know here, note here that Jesus took them. Do you see that? Jesus took them. Jesus did not take the other 9 disciples, but he took Peter and James and John. He took those 3. Did you know that Jesus reveals himself to whom he pleases? Jesus decides that. And on this occasion, he took 3 of his disciples. In his sovereign wisdom, he reveals himself. In his sovereign good pleasure, he reveals himself. You might remember that in the Garden of Gethsemane, he took these same 3 a little deeper into the garden. Do you remember that? He took them deeper in the garden to be with him while he prayed, and the others stayed behind. Even among the 12, Jesus had his favorites. Jesus loved them all, it seems, but he highly favored these 3. What a high honor it is to be highly favored by Christ. To be among the called of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine what an honor? To be the called of Jesus Christ is referred to as a high calling in the Bible. If you're called of Him, it's a high calling. It's a heavenly calling. The Bible calls it a heavenly calling. That's how high it is. And Jesus took Peter, James, and John up into the mountain for a very special revelation of himself. You'll notice that it was a high mountain. Do you see that? He took them up into a high mountain. I don't know. I grew up in California. They have some high mountains there. Big Bear was one of them. You could see it from the beach. 100 miles away, you look out on a clear day, you see this high mountain. But Jesus took them out up to a high mountain. We don't know which mountain, by the way. If we did know which mountain, we'd probably make a shrine out of it. We'd probably worship the mountain, wouldn't we? But the scriptures leave this mountain unnamed. But it does say it was a high mountain. And let me just say from that, did you know that following Christ is sometimes hard? It's sometimes hard. You may have to climb some high mountains to follow Him. It's hard to climb a mountain. Of course, these days we just drive our cars up the winding road of the mountain, don't we? The way has been cleared for us to a certain extent. But Peter, James, and John had to climb this high mountain on foot. But let me just say, it's worth it. It's worth it. Whatever troubles there are, however hard it is, it's worth it. Whatever hard travels you have to take for Christ will be worth it. In the end, the Bible says our light affliction is not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. That's Romans 8:18. I want to take a look at the manner of his transfiguration here in verses 2 and 3. Luke tells us that Jesus was praying when this transfiguration occurred. We're not in Luke, we're in Matthew, but in the Luke account it says that Jesus was praying. Wouldn't you just know it? Wouldn't you just know that Jesus was praying? Jesus always seemed to be praying. The disciples were often sleeping, but Jesus was praying. If prayer preceded the great events in the life of Jesus, how much more should we pause to pray? We probably shouldn't expect great things in our lives if we don't pray. We have not because we ask not, the Bible says. But Jesus was praying when suddenly he was transfigured before their very eyes in the midst of his prayer, apparently. Let's take a look, first of all, at his appearance in verse 2. What did he look like when he was transfigured? Matthew describes it this way. It says, his face did shine as the sun. Now, this was more than a certain radiance in his countenance. My wife often has a radiance about her, you see, particularly after she spends an hour or two in the bathroom with her makeup. She comes out, woo, radiant. But it was more than a radiance. It was more than the appearance of a halo around his head, but his face, it says, shone as the sun. Anybody know how far the sun is from the earth? 93 million miles. And we can't look at it due to its intensity. But the face of Jesus was a few feet away. And it shone like the sun, it says. I suspect they had to turn their heads away. They probably could not look directly at him. Such was the glory of Christ. But also, what else shone? His raiment, his clothing was white as the light. The glory of Christ shone right through his clothing. His clothing was probably worn, by the way, and dusty and spotted by his climb up the mountain. But now it was a brilliant light. Let's take a look at his company. Who was with him? As Peter and James and John looked on, by the way, they probably wish they had some sunglasses, don't you think? Good old sunglasses, some real good ones. But as they looked on, they saw two men talking with Jesus. This was obviously very stunning. They had come up into the mountain alone. They had come up into a very private place. The Bible says it was apart. That is, it was apart from civilization, and Jesus had been praying alone only a minute before. But now there are two men talking to Jesus. The men are identified in our text as Moses and Elijah. Do you know that people who know the Lord still live, don't they? Though they've died, they're still living. There they are. The question is, how did the disciples know them? They had never personally met Moses and Elijah. They didn't know what they looked like, so how did they know them? To me, it's probably a very simple answer. Jesus probably said, gentlemen, let me introduce you to Moses and Elijah. Or maybe they heard them talking and they heard Jesus say, hello, Moses. Hello, Elijah. One of these days, Jesus may walk us around the new heavens and the new earth, where we will live eternally, and he'll say, let me introduce you to Abraham. Let me introduce you to Isaac and Jacob. He may call a short little fellow over and say, this is Zacchaeus. You remember Zacchaeus? He climbed up in a tree to see me, and I went to eat at his house. You see that man over there? That's the Apostle Paul. He's over there eating with the Gentiles. I'm sure that Jesus must have introduced Moses and Elijah to his disciples, or in some way they were identifiable. But then we have the reaction of Peter in verse 4. How did Peter react to all of this, you see? He said, first of all, it's good for us to be here. This is a very good thing, Jesus, that you've done. I like this. It's good for us to be here. By the way, they were probably in a very rugged place. It was high up in a mountain. It was apart from civilization. There weren't any grocery stores nearby, I suspect. Weren't any gas stations. They probably had lost all coverage for their cell phones, don't you think? It was probably cold up in the mountain, but Peter says it's good for us to be here. Did you know that it's good to be wherever Christ is? If you truly love Christ, you will want to be with Him. It's so good to be in His favor. That's what I like most about knowing Christ, is I know that I'm in His favor. It's so good to be a sheep in the fold. Even if the fold is high in the mountain somewhere, some rugged place. By the way, missionaries sometimes serve in very inhospitable places, don't they? We have some in India, Thailand, other places, and we wonder how they do it. But amazingly, they say it's good for us to be here. Our missionaries come to speak to us occasionally. It seems that they always are wanting to go back. That's what I've noticed about them. They talk about when they're going back. My brother, John, and his family spent some time doing missionary work in Haiti recently. It's one of the poorest places on the earth. The conditions are deplorable, and yet when they came home, they couldn't wait to go back. And Peter said, Lord, it's good for us to be here in this rugged wilderness, sleeping in a cave. Good to be here. I'll tell you where it's good to be. It's good to be in the will of Christ, isn't it? That's where it's good to be, in the will of Christ. It's good to be where Christ has told you to go. Christ has a will for your life. And if you find it, it will be the best place on earth for you. Notice here that Peter said, it's good for us. Do you see that? It's good for us. Peter was the spokesman for the whole group of disciples. The other disciples undoubtedly thought it was good to be there too. But also notice what Peter said. Basically, he said, let's permanently stay here. Peter said, let's make three tabernacles, one for Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Peter had great zeal for Christ, even if his zeal went beyond the bounds of good judgment. Peter was strong and weak at the same time. Do you ever find that to be true about yourself? Not so much the strength, but the weakness at least, you see. But Peter was both strong and weak. Of course, it wasn't God's will for Christ to stay permanently in the mountain. God had some atoning work for Christ to do in Jerusalem, but Peter says, let's just stay here. We always have to be careful that we don't rush ahead of the will of God. Maybe Peter should have said, if it's God's will, we'll build three tabernacles here in the mountain. And notice here that Peter never suggested that they should build a tabernacle for himself or the other disciples. Did you notice that? He only wanted to build three. Though Peter was an eminent disciple of Christ himself, he thought himself to be nothing. Do you get that sense? He thought himself not worthy of a tabernacle. I'll just live in the cave, but we need a tabernacle for Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. Let Moses and Elijah and Jesus have a tabernacle, but we will stay in a cave somewhere. We notice next that there was a voice from heaven in verse 5. Peter didn't even finish his sentence. You notice it says, while he was speaking in verse 5. Peter didn't even finish his sentence, and then a voice boomed out from heaven. I'm assuming it was a booming voice, because when the disciples heard it, what did they do? They fell down on their faces and were very afraid in verse 6. I was outside in the backyard the other day with my little dog. Her name is Sydney. All of a sudden, out of nowhere, there was a huge clap of thunder. It was very startling. It was so loud. It was so loud that it seemed like it shook the whole house. I was out back by the pool pump. And when it boomed, I instinctively hunched down. It was that shocking, you see, just instinctively react. And it actually hurts. It hurts your stomach for a moment, you know, you're frightened. And in about 2 seconds, I heard the little pitter-pat of steps as Sydney raced for the back door. She wanted in. This was just like a clap of thunder, I believe. That was God flicking his little finger at a storm cloud. But you can imagine what the voice of Almighty God must sound like. He could make it as sudden and as loud as he wanted. And I'm sure he intended to be heard on this occasion, don't you think? Don't you think God intended for Peter, James, and John to hear what he had to say? And Peter and James and John fell on their faces, and they were sore afraid. It may have been a still small voice. We don't know. It's not the number of decibels that terrified the disciples, but it was the voice of God. It was the voice of God that caused them to fall down on their faces. By the way, when we come face to face with God, we will fall down before Him. Do you know that? You may stand in defiance of Him now, but then you will fall down. You'll notice here that God made His presence known by a sight and a sound. Do you see that? There was something that they saw and something that they heard. What did they see? God sent a cloud which overshadowed them. You might remember in the Old Testament how a cloud was often the token of God's presence. God is spirit, and by nature, He is spirit by nature, and a cloud is a good token of His presence. A cloud filled the Holy of Holies. Do you remember that? It filled the Holy of Holies to signify God's presence in the temple. A cloud led Israel across the Red Sea. And now a cloud came down and overshadowed the three disciples. But there was also a sound. It was the sound of a voice. And it was the voice of the Father Himself. And here is what the Father said. "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him." This is exactly what the Father said at the baptism of Jesus. And now He says it again at His transfiguration. This, by the way, is the greatest message ever given to man. The gospel message is embedded in this statement of the Father. The Father has sent His Son to the earth. His Son is the human being that is standing there in front of the disciples. This man who stands here in flesh and blood with fingers and toes and eyes and ears is My Son. This is the Father's confirmation of the great incarnation of Jesus Christ. You see a man standing there, but let me tell you who he is. He is My Son. This is the second person of the Godhead. This is One in whom I have rejoiced for all eternity. This is the One who counseled with Me in all things before the foundation of the world. This is the One by whom the universe was created. It is very right that Peter, James, and John fell on their faces. They were standing and then falling in the presence of the Father and His Son. If they had not fallen willingly, they would have fallen by compulsion. Did you know that? Every knee, it says, shall bow before the Father and before the Father's Christ. But I want you to notice that He was not merely the Son of God, but He was the beloved Son of God. Do you see that? He was the beloved Son. He says, "This is my beloved Son." If you don't understand anything else about the Scriptures, please understand that God the Father loves the Son. Jesus is His only begotten Son. There is no one like Jesus in the eyes of the Father. Jesus is completely unique, and no one will be accepted by the Father who does not love His Son. It is the only road to acceptance with the Father. Did you know that there is nothing you can do to be accepted by the Father? It is much too late for that, and it never was that way anyway. The Bible says it is not of works, lest any man should boast. But the only way the Father will ever accept you is if you embrace His Son. You better tell the Father every day that you love His Son. You better speak very highly of Jesus if you want the Father to accept you. The Father loves His Son, and He rejects everyone who rejects His Son. It's as simple as that. The Father, I've said on several occasions, is like a doting mother. You ever seen a doting mother? Oh, how a mother loves her own children. There's no love like that. She doesn't love the neighbor's children this way, but she loves her own children. I was at the park yesterday with my grandson, Sebastian. He was riding his little battery-powered Jeep. He's good at it now. He's ridden it for a year. He drives that thing everywhere, 4 years old. And he got out of his Jeep and left it unattended to go play on the playground. And in a few minutes, he went to get back in his Jeep, and he found that some other children had commandeered his vehicle. Now, they hadn't driven off with it, but they were all around it and in it and this, that, and the other. He came over to where I was, and he said, "I want my Jeep." And I looked over, and sure enough, about five other children were standing around his Jeep, and two of them were in it. And I went over, and I said, "This is my grandson, and he wants to get in his Jeep." And they got out of his Jeep. One of the children was a little girl, a little older than him, but about his age. And she was being very nice to Sebastian, and she asked Sebastian if he would give her a ride in his Jeep. And Sebastian looked at me as if to ask if that was okay, and I looked at her, and I said, "Sure. Sit right here on the passenger side, and he'll give you a ride." You see, even a grandfather loves his own grandson, doesn't he? And the Father is the same way. If you try to commandeer Jesus' Jeep, the Father will soon come and He'll kick you out of it. He will never accept you as long as you are at odds with His Son. But if you make friends with His Son, the Father will say, "Hop right in," and the Son will ride you in His Jeep. The Bible says in Psalm 2:12, "Kiss the Son." Have you ever kissed the Son? "Lest He be angry and ye perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him." And the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son." You know, the Father loves the Son just because He's His Son. That's all. Doesn't have to be any other reason. He just loves Him because He's His Son. But in the case of Jesus, the Father was very pleased with His performance. It's one thing for the Father to have a son, but to have a very good son is very pleasing indeed. And the Father looked down at Jesus and said, "I'm very pleased with Him." You know, a lot of times a son wants to hear that from a father, just wants his father to be pleased. When you apply for heaven, you better say, "I come in the name of Jesus." You know that? "I know I wasn't all that pleasing, but your son was very pleasing, Father. I make my application based on his merit. He is my substitute, and I will rise or fall based on how pleased you are with him." And the Father said, "I am well pleased with him." Let me encourage you to make Jesus your pathway to glory. It's the only pathway to glory. Put your arms around him, love him, honor him, and the Father will honor you. Would you bow with me, please? Our Heavenly Father.